Happy Sabbath, church family. It is nice to be back. Thank you very much. It's nice to be back in my home church. It's nice to go and visit and go different places and see family and things, but it's always good to be back and worship with your church family. And I missed being here, and then last week I caught what was going around and wasn't here again. And so I'm glad to be back on 2 feet and spending Sabbath with you today. We're going to be looking at a new sermon series to start off the year. And I'm excited about this sermon series, and I hope that you are as well. We're going to be diving deep into God's Word over the next month and a half, and finding out some things that God, I believe, wants us to either have reinforced in our minds or to learn about for the first time. There's all kinds of good stuff in this book. And as 2018 begins, may this be the year that we study God's Word like we never have before. May this be the year that we learn new things about God. You may have studied this book for your whole life. You may have just started studying this book. Wherever you are in your journey with God, wherever you are in what you know about this book, make this year the year that you really dive into this book. Make this the year that you study the Bible like you've never studied it before. There was a boy named Sam, and he was sitting in class in school. And all of his classmates were around with him. And the teacher walked into the room, and instead of having the usual smile on her face, she had a very serious look on her face. And the first words that came out of her mouth were this: "Who did this?" And she held up a broken piece of glass. And immediately, all of the students in the classroom froze because they were thinking, well, what was it that happened, and did I do it? Am I the guilty party? Maybe you've rewind back into when you were school. Did you ever have a situation in your classroom that like this, and you were thought, oh man, did I do something? And she held up the broken glass and said, "Who broke the window?" And right off the bat, Sam felt worse than all of the kids in his class, because he knew that out of all the seats in the class, his was the hot seat. He was the one that was in trouble, because he had broken the window. He didn't mean to break the window. He had been working on his knuckleball with his baseball, and he decided that his knuckleball needed more work now because it wasn't working so well, and it had gone flying right through the glass, broke the glass. He didn't say anything. And the teacher was determined to find out who broke the window. "Who did this?" she said. Now, he's got a big conundrum in his mind on whether he's going to fess up or try and let somebody else take the fall for him. You're a kid in school. What do you do? Do you immediately volunteer and get in trouble? He's thinking of all the trouble he's going to get in. He's thinking, I can't pay for this window. I don't have any money. That means my dad and mom are going to have to pay for it, and they're going to be so mad. I'm going to get in so much trouble if I admit to doing this. What does Sam do? Does he admit it? Does he not admit it? "Who broke this window?" she said again. Sam's got this struggle going on, and finally, Sam raises his hand. He says, "I did it. I broke the window." And Sam saw his teacher go over towards the library and grab a book. And right off the bat, he thinks, wow, I've never seen her hit somebody. Maybe that changes today. Maybe she's going to tag me with this book as punishment. All kinds of things are going through his mind, and he's thinking, man, am I about to get hit? And she grabs this book and walks over to his desk and puts the book on his desk. And his teacher said this: "I know how you like birds," she said, and she stood looking down at his guilt-ridden face. "Here is that field guide about birds that you are constantly checking out. It's yours. It's time we got a new one for the school anyway. The book is yours, and you will not be punished as long as you remember that I am not rewarding you for your misdeed. I am rewarding you because you told the truth. Because he told the truth. That last word, truth. The word truth is a bit of a conundrum in today's world. What is the truth? This last week on TV, there was an awards ceremony. And someone who's a household name, Oprah, won an award and got up and made a speech. And something that she said in her speech caught a lot of people's attention. She said this in her speech: "Speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have." I want you to stop and think about exactly what she just said there. Speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have. Now, no doubt her motives were right in what she was saying and addressing in the world stage today, but the wording on that bothers me. Speaking your truth, which would insinuate that there are multiple different truths out there, that my truth could be different than your truth, but that both of those truths could be equal. So the statement that she says refers to something that is called relative truth, that states that there are no absolute truths, that truth is always relative to some particular frame of reference. So that truth would depend on your situation, your context. And based on your context, that is your truth. Now, you would expect this idea to be an idea that is completely 100% secular. However, this idea of relative truth is warmly embraced in Christianity today, and even in some very familiar circles in this denomination. That truth is not absolute, but that truth can be relative based on your experience, based on what you might have gone through in life, based on possibly your culture and where you're from. Barna has done quite a bit of research on religious topics, and it's interesting to see where Americans stand on this idea. There was a statement that Barna put out in one of his research projects. It said, the statement was this: whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you can know. Do you agree with this statement or disagree with this statement? Strongly disagree with it or strongly agree with this statement? Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 74% of millennials strongly agreed with that statement. 74%, almost 3 out of every 4 millennials believe that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you can know. Out of all age groups, 2/3 of Americans believe that truth is relative to circumstances. 40% of Christians agreed that whatever works best for you in your life is the only truth you can know. 40% of Christians. Relative truth, however, I would suggest to you today, means that there is no truth. Because if what is truth for me is different than what's truth for you, that means that there's no truth. There's no truth if truth is relative. And to say that something is truth means that something is error, correct? And in today's society, we are not comfortable with saying that someone is in error or that someone or something is wrong. Correct? Yes or no? Yes. Most of the time, we are very timid. Americans in general are very timid or shy about saying that something is wrong or untrue. It's just not socially acceptable anymore. Because the common response is, well, who are you to judge me? You don't know where I've been. You don't know my story. Therefore, that disqualifies you from saying that anything is true. But that again brings us back to a relative truth, that truth is based on experience. What is truth? People today are terrified to say that something is truth or something is error. Today's society, around 3/4 of Americans believe it's not okay to say something is wrong. It's not acceptable to say that anything is wrong. Well, if it's okay for you, then that's fine. It must not be wrong for you. But when the scriptures say that there will be false prophets, when the Bible says that the devil goes around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may do what to? Devour. Those are some strong words, friends. When the Bible says that the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, or trick, or deceive, we as Christians have to know what truth is. Because if we don't know what truth is, it will be very easy for us to believe a lie. And friends, when we are dealing with our salvation, we have got to know what the truth is. And the truth is housed between the covers of this book, and it is up to us to find out what is the truth. In John chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "And you will know the," what's that word? Truth. "And the truth will set you free." I want to be free. I want to know the truth. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 14, 6, Jesus said, this is one of the things he describes himself as, one of his names even. He said to him, "I am the way," the what? "The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I want you to notice the wording. Wording in Scripture is very important because it helps us to understand what God is trying to say. What God doesn't say here is, "I am the way, I am your truth and the life." That's not what he says. He says, "I am the way, the truth," one truth, "and the life." Truth is so important to Jesus that he incorporates it into his identity and even his name. This is who I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can find truth, absolute truth, in the teachings of Jesus. It's not a multiple choice truth. It's not a truth based on experience. And these truths are truths that will make your life happier and so much more meaningful. These are not restrictive truths. The guidance that God gives us in the Bible is guidance so that we can live a happy, fulfilled life mirroring the image of Jesus. I don't find that restrictive at all. I find that extremely beneficiary. I benefit from knowing what the truth is in the Bible because it puts me on a path that Jesus puts me on. And so truth is extremely important. It's important to share the truth as well. And we're going to study on a little bit later on how to share the truth, because once you find truth in the Bible, what do you want to do with it? You want to share it, right? So that someone else can know the truth and not be deceived. There's nothing worse than being deceived, right? Have you ever been lied to by somebody and you know you're being lied to? How do you feel about that? It burns you a little, doesn't it? You think, what do you think I am, stupid? You're a little offended. When you know you're being lied to, it feels horrible. The truth is always the best, is it not? Jesus goes to see somebody. A familiar story. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. This shows the importance of telling the truth as it is in Jesus. Luke 19, Matthew, Mark, then Luke. Luke chapter 19, a story that you're probably pretty familiar with. It's the story of a vertically challenged man. Luke chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Where do we see Jericho in Scripture before this? You might have sung a song about it in a kid's Sabbath school where they marched around. How many times did they march around Jericho? Seven times. What happened to the walls? The walls came down, right? So modern Jericho is about a mile away from old Jericho. And Jesus entered and passed through what would be new Jericho, about a mile away, rebuilt. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, the Bible says. Now, how would you feel if the people that worked for the IRS were driving Bentleys and Lamborghinis and lived on huge estates, and you, when you had to pay your tax, you wrote your tax check out and you went down to their mansion and you walked right past their Lamborghini and you look at your tax check and you look at the Honda Accord that you drove up in and you look at this tax guy and he's got a couple of commandos with him holding guns and he says, give me the check. And you're like, man, give me the check. And the rough guys come up and say, give him the check. You give him the check. How do you feel about that? It's not fair, is it? How do you feel about the tax collector? You feel like you're getting ripped off. It's not fair. He's got a Lamborghini and you're still giving him money as you drive home in your Honda Accord? You look at his mansion? The IRS guy is not the most popular guy in this story, right? Nobody likes that IRS guy. I mean, the IRS people here don't drive Lamborghinis and they're still not the most popular people in the world, right? Remember that guy who flew the airplane into the IRS building? I think it was in Texas, wasn't it? He was so mad at the IRS because he felt so gypped that he went and got a plane and flew that plane into the building. This is how everyone feels about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not a popular man. He has gotten wealthy by being dishonest, by charging too much. Here's what the tax is, and he says, we're going to have a little bit more. You're going to pay me double that. Dishonesty, and everybody knows it, and there's nothing they can do about it. So Zacchaeus is an outcast. He knows he's doing wrong, and I believe the Lord starts working on his heart to convince him that what he is doing is wrong. In verse 3, it says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Imagine in your mind little Zacchaeus sprinting through the streets looking, I think he's going to come this way. And he runs and he climbs up in this sycamore tree, totally inappropriate for a man of his stature, for any grown man to be climbing trees in this time. He doesn't care. He climbs the sycamore tree and he waits for Jesus. Sure enough, Jesus comes walking down this way. Verse 5, it says, he came to the place and he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Nobody wants to stay at Zacchaeus' house. Nobody has said this to this guy. I'd like to come over to your house, because nobody wanted to go to his house. In fact, you were technically unclean because he was a big sinner. Nobody wanted to go to his house. Especially important people like Jesus, who had a crowd all around him. I believe the Holy Spirit was working on his heart, convicting him of what was right and what was wrong. You see, the Holy Spirit's job, if you read about the Holy Spirit's job in John 16, one of the big pieces of the Holy Spirit's job description, you could say, is that the Holy Spirit convicts us of truth and also would then convict us of what is error and what is wrong. And here you have a man who's conflicted. He knows he's doing wrong. He wants to do right. And here God is working on this man's heart to give him the courage to do what's right. But he has to be confronted about this first in a very gentle and godlike way. I love how God confronts him on this. He doesn't do it in front of this whole group of people, does he? Jesus doesn't come up in front of the whole group and say, Zacchaeus, you know you've been doing the wrong thing. You've cheated all of these people here. How can you live with yourself? You need to change. Is that what Jesus says? Not at all. He goes up to Zacchaeus and says, hey, I'd like to come to your house. And the kindness, the unexpected kindness, starts to cause a change, a desire to do the right thing. Zacchaeus, make haste, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when he saw it, they all complained and said, he has gone down to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Has Jesus once requested him to do anything here? Not once. The presence of a good God in proximity to a sinner makes the sinner want to be good. The presence of a good God in the proximity of a sinner makes the sinner want to be good. And Zacchaeus feels the tug at his heart that he needs to change what he's doing. By being near Jesus, he has the courage to change and to admit that he has been living wrongly, and to go forward walking in the light of the Lord. So what does Jesus say after this? Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Those are some pretty strong words, actually. He starts off and says that Zacchaeus was a lost man. He says Zacchaeus was not going to be going to heaven. That is a strong statement, isn't it? Can you imagine if someone came up and said that to you? How offended would you be? Or if you even heard somebody say that, man, so-and-so, they're not going to heaven. That's a strong statement. Now, if anybody can say it, Jesus can, right? Because he knows. But it's still not a very pleasant or acceptable thing to say, right? That you were totally lost. You had been wrong. But he follows up and says, salvation has come to this house today. By doing the right thing, by following me, by having the courage to do the right thing, you have chosen me over the life that you used to live. And by following me, you will now want to do the right thing. What did Jesus not say to Zacchaeus? Here's what he didn't say. Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, I know you have a tough profession. Nobody likes you. You've got to have something of a reward for that, right? It's your own unique situation. You have access to it. No one can blame you. It's your truth for your life, for your experience. Who wouldn't do this? You have a unique situation, Zacchaeus. Those are the things that Jesus did not say to him. For the interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, there was definite truth that was shared. God said, this is the right way, and the life that you have left is the wrong way. And he did it in a way that was so kind and gentle that Zacchaeus didn't feel judged. He felt inspired to do the right thing. He learned what he should be doing by being near Jesus. He was convicted of what the right thing was to do, what truth was. And the way Jesus handled it gave him the desire, the yearning to experience life as it was supposed to be by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. This story, Jesus doesn't pull punches. He says, you were a lost man. The life that you led would have led you to destruction. You were living a life that would not have allowed you to live within the gates of heaven. Now, that's a tough thing to say, isn't it? I would guess that nobody's ever said that direct quote to somebody. Hey, we're friends and all, but you know, you're not going to heaven. That's a tough thing. Then we have no right to say that either, right? But once we know the truth that God shares in Scripture with us, isn't it our duty to share that with somebody else? If we know the way to be saved through Jesus Christ, isn't it our duty to share that with people who don't know about Jesus? To share that very definite truth. Because Scripture says the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. True or false? True. There are theories out there that suggest there are different ways to salvation. That maybe all of the different religions and ideas take you to the same place. What is the danger in that if you read the Bible? It's not true. And we as Christians have to be dedicated to finding the truth in the Bible. If you believe in a God, if you believe in good, you have to acknowledge that there is evil in the world. You have to. And when we read that the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we can't for a second think that that's someone other than us. Oh, that's probably just other people. No way. That's you. God gives us truth in Scripture so that we can know which way we need to go in life. And the end of that road is salvation and safety from sin. John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It's sometimes hard to find out what is real and what's not. Anybody ever seen a hologram before? I remember the first time I saw a hologram and I looked and it looked kind of 3D. I was like, how is that possible? That looks like it's 3D. And then you kind of reach for it and it's not there. And there's all kinds of different ways that your eyes can deceive you. God promises to be by your side and to guide you in all truth, to be able to find out what is true and what is false. In Acts of the Apostles, page 11, the author says this about truth. Truth is inspired and guarded by God, and it will triumph over all opposition. You hear lots of crazy, I've heard the craziest things about God, people's perspectives on God. I've been like, how in the world can you come to that perspective? God preserves the truth so that we can know the truth and it will set us free. In Acts of the Apostles, page 20, it says, this is Jesus' desire for his disciples. Thus Christ sought to teach the disciples the truth. That's my emphasis there. His constant prayer for them was that they might be sanctified through the truth. And he prayed with assurance, knowing that an almighty decree had been given before the world was made. He knew that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all the nations for a witness. He knew the truth, armed with the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, would conquer the battle with evil, and that the blood-stained banner would one day wave triumphantly over his followers. Look at what his big goal was for his disciples. And I would suggest that we are all his disciples as well. Thus, Christ sought to teach the disciples the truth. His constant prayer for them was that they might be sanctified through the truth. My friends, when we find the truth, we have to stand up for what the truth is and not be afraid of that. Because the truth comes from God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you find what that is, it's your job as a disciple of Jesus to stand up for what is right and what is true. Back in 1994, there was a national prayer breakfast. Many of you might have watched those. That is what launched Dr. Ben Carson into prominence when he spoke up at the prayer breakfast a couple of years ago. This was 1994 at the International Prayer Breakfast. And the speaker that they had come and address all of these dignitaries, including the President of the United States at that time, President Clinton, was a tiny little lady under 5 feet tall from Albania, known to the world as Mother Teresa. And one thing that this little short lady was very passionate about was caring for other people. And right before this had happened, there was a bill that had come through legislation to ban partial birth abortions. And President Clinton vetoed that ban on partial birth abortions, allowing those to continue to happen. A horrible, horrible thing, in my opinion. And there he sits, and there is Mother Teresa with something heavy on her heart, something she believes is the truth, a message, an idea that she believes is right. And as she addresses this group, she says this, I feel, you've probably seen a picture of her, just a tiny little lady, I feel that the greatest destroyer of peace, she says today, is abortion. Because it is a war against the child, she says. A direct killing of an innocent child. Murder by the mother herself. And if we accept that a mother can kill her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? And she says this in front of a president who has just vetoed a ban on partial birth abortions, allowing them to continue. Do you think that was easy for her to say, broadcast on C-SPAN, in front of the most powerful man in the world who she respectfully disagreed with? And she was very kind about it, too. She went up and talked to Hillary and Bill afterwards, and she said, hey, I disagree with your stance on this, and I would encourage you to change. She wasn't a jerk about it. She was very nice about it. But she was very firm about it as well, because she believed that was gospel truth. And I agree with her. She felt she had to stand up for what she believed was biblical truth, even on TV, in front of a lot of people that disagreed with her. You see, not everyone is always going to agree with what Bible truth is. But that doesn't change the fact that it is still Bible truth. And as followers of Jesus, it is our job to find out what is truth from the lips of our Savior himself, and to follow that unwaveringly, no matter what anybody says. It may not be the most popular thing, but when has that ever mattered? Talk to Noah about that. Popularity doesn't matter when it comes to God's word and God's truth. No matter what people think, God's word will always be the truth. And may we always be searching for truth. May we find it. And may we apply it to our lives and live that life of truth and never look back. We're going to be looking over the next couple weeks at some different topics that are addressed in the Bible, some different topics that have a whole lot of different ideas and interpretations throughout Christianity. And together we are going to look at what God's Word says. Our job is to find answers in the Bible. And we are going to look for answers in the Bible. I hope you'll be here throughout this sermon series because I think it's going to be a really fun one. God has shared many, many valuable things for us in His Word. Things that we can benefit from no matter where we are in our journey with Jesus. And God promises to enlighten our minds and to inspire us with the truth from His Word so that we can live a life that mirrors the life that He lived. We're going to sing a closing song as we finish. And the song is called All the Way My Savior Leads Me. It's number 516 in your hymnals if you want to follow along there. But I am so thankful for a God who promises to lead me, who promises to guide me in my journey with Him. And like we mentioned, I think I mentioned this scripture last month. It's in the Psalms. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And the light of God's word will point us in the right direction and help us discern between what is true and what is false. I'm thankful for a God who will lead us. As we continue our study in scriptures over the next month and a half or so for truth in the Bible, my prayer is that each one of us start this 2018 study together with an open mind, asking God, what is it you want from me? Is there anything in my life that I need to change? Is there some direction you want me to go? And my prayer is that the Lord guides you and is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path as you start out 2018. May our prayer this year be, Lord, where is it you want me to go? What is it you want me to do? And may we have the courage, like Zacchaeus, to follow the guidance of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the story of Zacchaeus. And Lord, may we have an open heart like him if there are things in our lives that need to change. Lord, help us to always be students of your Bible. And Lord, as we search your scriptures for truth, Lord, send the Holy Spirit to guide us and to enlighten our minds with the things that you have stored in scripture for us. Lord, may those be inspiring and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.